Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It's my intention to finish the book of Numbers tonight. Tom will be teaching next week. Tim and I will be in Chattanooga. And then the week after, I think we almost have to do the book of Deuteronomy. Don't you think?
Yes.
I mean, if we leapt right from here to 1 and 2 Samuel, or Ruth, or Joshua, or something, people will go, well, what happened to Deuteronomy? So we have preached our way all the way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We have to do Deuteronomy. So in 2 weeks, we'll start in Deuteronomy, just because it's a fun word to say. Try it. Try it as a group. Deuteronomy. See what I'm saying? It's just a fun word. As an adjective, it would be deuteronomical. It's just a good word. So that's where we're headed. We're in Numbers 35 tonight. There are only 2 chapters left, and I think we can read our way through them. My daughter was in her sociology class in college yesterday. And the question that was posed to the class was whether the existence of religion in a society has any sort of positive or negative effect, where if you didn't have religion in a society, would the society essentially function the same way? Would a society be essentially the same with religion or without? My daughter, of course, was quick to say, but our society is based on religion. The fact that religion exists is why our society looks the way that it does. And of course, her teacher said, how so? And she said, our laws are based on biblical laws and biblical principles. If you go to the Supreme Court, there's a picture of Moses and the Ten Commandments, because our legal system is based on the Old Testament law. Well, we're going to bump into one of those places tonight where the Old Testament law had a direct effect on our legal system. By the way, someone there in my daughter's class objected and said that our society was not based on biblical principles. Megan countered with, if it weren't for the Bible, where would America have gotten its sense of morality? Why do you think killing is wrong? We say you lock somebody up for killing. Where do you get that idea? Of course, her teacher sided with her. She made a good argument out of it. And so what we're going to see here in Numbers 35, sorry, I had to brag for a moment on my daughter there before I can move on. But you're not used to that at all. Me bragging on my children, that never happens. On Numbers 35, we're going to see that God understands the difference between murder and manslaughter. And that notion has moved right into our judicial system. You're laughing at that?
Because you say God understands.
Oh, because God understands. Oh, I see. Fair enough. God delineates the difference and helped the children of Israel understand that though he had laid out the law, thou shalt not kill, that nevertheless, there are circumstances where people get killed, but not intentionally. And so that differentiation between murder, which is purposefully killing somebody with intention, that's different than manslaughter, which sometimes in a car accident, things happen and somebody dies in the accident. You didn't mean to kill them, but you still have to stand before a judge and talk about all the circumstances that surrounded it for them to determine whether it was involuntary manslaughter. But we even have degrees of manslaughter in our judicial system, where you can go to jail even for inadvertently killing somebody if it was due to your negligence or something that you should have known better than to do. So we're going to look at chapter 35, which is going to begin with cities set aside for the Levites. Once Israel takes their land, then God says that there are going to be cities set apart particularly for the Levites. Because remember, the Levites don't get a land inheritance. Their portion of God's inheritance is God himself and the tenths from all the other tribes. So where they have to serve God and devote their lives exclusively to his service, God provides for them by giving them the tenths from all the others, and then says that they're going to have cities, and designates the amount of land around those cities that belong to the herds of the Levites. So God's very careful to take care of the Levites, even though they don't get a perpetual land inheritance the way that the other tribes do. But then he designates that some of those cities are going to be called cities of refuge. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So, starting in chapter 35, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. And the cities shall be theirs to live in, and the pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for their beasts. And the pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, and the city in the center. And this shall become theirs as pasture lands for their cities. And the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition to them, you shall give them 42 cities. So God starts out by designating 6 cities as cities of refuge, a place where the manslayer can run. Then on top of that, another 42 cities. So how many cities altogether?
48.
Yeah, it's 48 cities altogether, which means that it's 4 cities per tribe, 12 tribes. Each is responsible for 4 of these cities. But then God takes the time to say, now you bigger tribes are going to have more land. You're more responsible for more cities. So that gets divided up more evenly too. Starting in verse 8, "As for the cities which you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession, which he inherits." By the way, what that also means is, no matter what tribe you're in and what land area you've been assigned, you have Levites living in your midst. They're always there. They're always in your midst. I think it's interesting that God did not take all the Levites and just plant them in one little corner of the land and then leave the rest of the land doing whatever it wanted to do. Instead, there were cities and Levites in the midst of every tribe, reminding the tribe of God's presence and the presence of those who serve him. I personally think that it's good for a society, since we were talking earlier about the societal impact of church, I think it's good for a society to have very present and obvious church presence. I'll tell you a quick story. My dad, at his McDonald's in Shelbyville, had a problem with the local kids stealing trash can lids. He had those great big industrial trash cans out back, and the kids would steal the lids. And he'd have to go out and find and buy just those lids and replace them, because there were also laws about having to have the lids on. So Dad had to keep getting lids and putting them on, and then the lids would disappear. So he mentioned that to the guy who did his janitorial work for him. And the guy said, okay, I'll take care of it. And for the next couple of weeks, the lids didn't disappear anymore. So my dad went to the janitor and said, what did you do? The lids are staying now. And he said, oh, come look. He took him out back and he picked up one of the lids, held it up to my dad, and underneath it, the janitor had written, God is watching you. And that was enough in a little town like Shelbyville that has a church on every street corner. That was enough to get them to realize God's watching you. Now you see, the realization that God is present, that he's watching, that he knows, is actually a governor on the behavior of people. And I think it's one of the reasons that God made sure to spread the Levites out all over the promised land and to divide them up amongst the different tribes and land areas. There was nowhere in Israel where you couldn't get, in pretty short order, to a city of Levites. That's on purpose. Then the Lord said to Moses, says verse 9, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. And the cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial." Now, this is the first place where we hear this concept of the avenger of blood. Blood for blood, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that notion. But if you spilled blood unintentionally and you could run, you could get to a city of refuge. Which means, to my way of thinking, whatever area of Canaan you happen to be in, find out where the local city of refuge is, just in case. And then make sure you can get there if there's any kind of accident. So he says you can flee there, and you can flee from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for a trial. And the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. By the way, what's the number six all the way through the Bible? I think it's interesting that it wasn't five.
Man.
Wasn't seven. It's the number of man.
Yeah.
All the way through the Bible. I don't get deeply into biblical numerology, but there are some consistent numbers used in the Bible that are real significant. Like seven is the number of completion, and one is the number of God, and six is the number of man. And when you've got man and you add one to him, you add God to him, he's complete. These numbers speak to us and help teach us things, but I don't get into a whole lot of numerological decoding. I actually do think the numbers in the Bible mean numerical values. Verse 13, "And the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he strike him down with an iron object so that he died, then he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death." So whose job was it then to put him to death?
Avenger.
Clearly the avenger. "And if he struck him down with a stone in his hand, by which he may die, and as a result he died, then he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand, by which he may die, and as a result he did die, then he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him." There's no trial, there's no waiting, you put him to death. By the way, I think that's a good deterrent, me personally. Not a lot of rehabilitation going on there, just you killed and now you're dead. "The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he'll put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him from hatred or threw something at him, lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances." So there's the difference between murder and manslaughter. If you killed somebody but didn't mean to do it, then you had the opportunity to stand before your accusers, to have a fair trial. If he's innocent, verse 25 says, "And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it, this is real interesting, and he shall live in it until a particular thing happens. If you're guilty of killing somebody, but the congregation determined that it was accidental, you didn't mean to kill them, you still did the crime. You're still guilty. Now, this tells us something very interesting about sin. Because, well, I can relate it to, again, our own civil laws. If you're driving through Smyrna and you run a stop sign, I didn't mean to look right at you when I said that, but if you run a stop sign, and you did on your way here, okay. If the cop pulls you over and says, you just ran a stop sign, does it help for you to say, I didn't know there was a stop sign? Does that help? No, because there is a rule on our law books that says ignorance of the law is no excuse. You can't say, I didn't know. Because the law is already clear and it's your responsibility to know. Sin is the very same way. There are folk who think, well, I didn't know. Didn't realize. Nobody ever told me. I didn't realize that was wrong. I thought it was only kind of wrong. It might have been wrong, might not. It's situational. It depends. We're very, very good at justifying our behavior, and we're very good at making excuses for the things we do. But here God makes it clear that even if you killed somebody accidentally, you still had to run for it, you still had to get to the city of refuge, and even if you were found innocent, you had to stay in the city of refuge because you still did it. You're still guilty of the slaying. You still spilled blood. Even if you didn't mean to do it, you're still guilty of it. So what about that? Is that person stuck in the city of refuge for the rest of their life? Especially considering that they made a run for it, which means they probably don't have a whole lot in the way of possessions. They don't have any claim on any of the land in the city. Once they get to the city, they got to find a place to stay and kind of figure out life there. And you got to figure, since it's full of people who all ran from the law, probably not a great place to hang out. But you have to stay there the rest of your life and bear the guilt of what you did, even though the court found you innocent. You still have to bear your guilt until something happens. And I find this just fascinating because these first five books of the Bible are not only chock full of theology, but full of teaching. I keep saying over and over that the reason God dealt with Israel, the way that he dealt with them, this is certainly what Paul says in the New Testament, is that the things that happened to Israel were written for our example so that we could learn about God from these examples. But God dealt with this group of humans for 1,400 years, and the whole time he was teaching, always teaching, constantly teaching, and always pointing forward to what he intended to do. And so verse 25 says that the man will go to the city of refuge from which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now that's just fascinating. Why would God throw that little rule in? Because he's teaching. He's teaching about Christ. He's pointing forward to Christ. And he's pointing forward so that the sinners know that, yeah, you're guilty. You see, we have a tendency as human beings to construct theological ideas, religious notions in our head that have to do with some level of fairness where we become righteous on our own and then God accepts us on the basis of our earned righteousness. All man-made religion has, as part and parcel of its structure, the notion that to get the reward, you have to do some things. You have to do the good things. You have to rise above your state and improve yourself until you are worthy of whatever reward that religion offers. Did that sentence make sense? Name them. You can go right down the line. If you're thinking about the Buddhists, well, then you got to do the thing. You got to reach nirvana through meditation, through multiple lives, through paying off your karma through your multiple lives until you reach the point of such perfection that you can break out of the cyclic wheel of life and then reach nirvana. That's still you doing it. I don't know how familiar you are with the religion of Islam, but it is chock full of rules. Look at the Islamic nations and look at the various rules they live by. Look at the Sharia laws. Look at the way the women are forced to dress. And if not, then they can be beaten by their husbands or publicly jailed just for how they dress on the streets. Rules, rules, rules. If you want the heaven where Allah is, then you have to do the stuff. If you do the stuff built into the Sharia, then you get the reward. All man-made religion works that way. And far too much of Christianity, so-called, works that way and says, if you do enough masses and enough Hail Marys and do enough Our Fathers, and then you get the reward at the end of that. There is a twisting of the theology of the Holy Spirit in far too much of what's called Christianity that says that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to empower and enable you to be righteous so that you reach the point where your personal righteousness is acceptable to God. But then, of course, by saying that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers you, it's like tipping the hat to God and saying, well, sure, it's God that empowers you, but it's still you that does it. Again, not the biblical theology, but it's the way human beings think. We just desperately want to add something to the relationship between us and God. We want to say that if I get the reward, if I get heaven, it must be because I added something. I did something. I put something in. But way back here, all the way in the book of Numbers, we're only in the fourth book of the Old Testament. We're in the Pentateuch. We're in the law. And way back here, God says, the way that the innocent go free is not by improving themselves. It's through the death of someone else. And when the high priest who's been anointed the high priest dies, that's when the sinners go free. That theology is the only theology you find in the Old or New Testament. It's a consistent theology that salvation is the result of Christ's mediation between you and God, paying the price for your sin, and then dying for your sin. And that's how you become innocent before God. And then, of course, Christ resurrects, unlike all the other high priests, showing that his sacrifice, unlike any other high priest or any other animal, his sacrifice was the once-for-all finished sacrifice that God fully accepted. So the atoning work is completely done by virtue of the fact that the high priest that God anointed died and resurrected again. And that theology is spelled out all the way back here. Wasn't that clever of God?
It's an understatement.
It's an understatement. Alan said he's a pretty sharp fellow. I mean, we're all the way back here, and he's talking about the social structure and land allotments. And even then, slipped in, and oh yeah, my son is preeminent in everything. It's always about the high priest. It's always about the one I anoint, and when he dies, that's when innocence occurs among those that are guilty. It's remarkable stuff. That takes us to verse 26. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of the city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of the blood. In other words, God designated a way of preservation and ultimately salvation and innocence. And God laid it out. It said, there it is. And you are either in the refuge God provided, or you're outside and you're on your own. When you're on your own, if the avenger of blood gets you, your problem. If you do it God's way, you are safe inside the city of refuge. The avenger of blood can't get you. As long as you stay in the refuge God provides, you're safe. And then, of course, when the high priest dies, you go free. So there's two paths laid out here. And in both paths, the actor is guilty. In both cases, the actor has shed blood. One actor stays in the refuge, and when the high priest dies, he gets to go home. He gets to go back to his family. He's forgiven. He's cleansed. The other one says, I know what God's plan is because I went to the city of refuge in order to get away. But I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go out and sneak around, whatever. Hey, I'm innocent. You can go out there and protest your own innocence. You can go out on the streets and people will go, hey, aren't you a manslayer? And I'm sure they would then just argue for their innocence. No, I was fine, innocent, you know. Went in front of the congregation. Congregation said, I'm innocent. I'm good to go. I'm all right. I'm OJ. I didn't say that. I'm good to go. I'm totally all right here. Doesn't matter how much they protest, how much they argue for their innocence. The rule is stay in the refuge that God provides. Stay there till his high priest dies. That's the only place you're going to find innocence. And yet human beings desperately want to do it themselves. Or do a little bit of God's way. I'll go to the city of refuge for a while, and then I'll go out and do it my way and wander around for a while. And God says, and if that's the case, and you get found, and the avenger of blood kills you, your blood's not on his hands. It's your fault for acting that way. Yes, sir?
I was just wondering about the effect of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did that have any beneficial effect on the audience?
I'm certain that it did. But who do you think he was speaking of?
I'm not sure.
His
people?
His people, which would be?
The Jews.
At the moment, Israel.
Yeah.
Because remember, those people have covenant promises from God.
Right.
And now they are doing this horrible, heinous thing in killing the innocent one. Only if Christ interceded for them and interceded for their guilt and their sin would God forgive them. I think it's remarkable that because they still have all these promises still in place, and remember, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes, and in him, amen. So you have all these promises still hanging out there from God concerning Israel, and Jesus himself at the cross, rather than say, well, that's it, then negate the promises and be done with it. In order for God to be consistent, in order for God to be faithful to his own promises, Jesus intercedes between God and Israel and says, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And it's true they didn't know what they were doing. They were blinded. We've been reading about it in John. They were blinded so that they would do that. And Paul certainly picks up that language in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and says that he chose some, he elected some, and the rest were blinded. Yep. And so it is still God's purpose in blinding them, but it was Jesus' intention to intercede for them and pray that God would forgive them. So you ask the question, did that have any positive benefit on the people he prayed for? I would say yes, absolutely, because I believe that God's faithfulness supersedes our sinfulness. Even theirs. Yeah, and it's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Does anybody else want to go anywhere else in the Bible? You have questions about Jonah or anything while we're here?
Revelation 20.
Okay, we got to move. We got to get done. I said I was going
to
get done here tonight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but we know how good your promises are.
Excuse me. Am I responsible for the last 10 minutes of content? I was following your lead. Verse 25, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of the city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for you statutory ordinances to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. That's a good safety valve, by the way.
Yeah.
Two being the number of adequate witness all the way through the Bible. Jesus talks about it when a brother's caught in a sin, that you would go to him and talk to him privately. If he won't hear you, you go back with two or three witnesses, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. This, by the way, is also part of the commandment concerning a false witness. Because in order to be two witnesses, you saw it at Jesus' trial, that they would bring in lying people who hadn't been there, who hadn't seen things, who were told what to say. And that is the very essence of what a false witness is. So even in the commandments, when Israel was told, thou shalt not bear false witness, it was much more than just, don't you be a liar telling a story, but don't you be the one who comes alongside someone who, though you weren't there and you didn't see it and you don't know, you're the one that gives credibility to their story by being that second one, that number two. That is the essence of what a false witness is. So everything has to be confirmed by at least two witnesses. Verse 31, moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. In other words, you can't buy your way off. Doesn't matter if you're a rich guy, if you're guilty, you're guilty. And you shall not take ransom from him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So that tells you now what God's thinking is. This is his land. This is the land that he chose for Abraham and promised it to the children of Israel. And he even made rules about the land. Like every seventh year, you can't farm my land. You're going to let my land lay fallow for a year. And on the Jubilee year, you have to give it 2 years. The 49th and 50th year, you can't farm my land. The reason that the children of Israel went into the Assyrian captivity, the primary reason God gave, was because they hadn't let the land keep its Sabbaths. And so God took back the number of Sabbaths that the land hadn't gotten by taking the children of Israel out of the land so that the land could lay fallow and have its Sabbaths back, which is hard for us to think. It's hard for us to imagine that God is defending the land that way. But it's his land. It's his chosen land. And so he said that the people who will live in his land won't defile his land, and that if you spill blood in his land, the only way to expiate that is with your own blood. God is defending every aspect of his creation, of his promise, of his choice, of his designations, of his decrees, every part of it, not just the people, but every part of it he's intimately involved with. He says which animals get killed. He says which animals are acceptable before him. He says which cities they get to take. He says how far the borders of their land go. God is very specific about every single aspect of this promise that he's made and is keeping to Abraham. So you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. And that's why God says don't defile it. I'm with you. I'm in your midst. I come down and meet with you once a year in the tabernacle. And because I'm here, don't defile my land. For I am the Lord, and I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. By the way, isn't that awfully selective? On God's part, I mean. I mean, we don't find anywhere where he says, I'm the Lord who made everything, and I dwell in the midst of China. It doesn't say it. And I dwell in the midst of the Australians because I like wallabies. There's nothing like that. He doesn't say, I'm the Lord God and I dwell in the midst of the American Indians, despite what the Mormons want to say. There's none of that. Only Israel. God says, I dwell in the midst of you. Gives them the name, Prince that has power with God. And then says, because I'm with you, I hold you to a higher standard. And that, again, is another one of these inspirations that I point to so frequently for why Christians ought to be a different kind of people. In Israel's case, God dwelt in a tabernacle made with hands, and he dwelt in the midst of their land in a very physical, very real, very demonstrable way. Paul says that we now, the people who have the Holy Spirit of God in us, we are now the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. So can the God of the Old Testament, who can make rules to Israel and say to them, be a certain kind of people because I'm in your midst, can that same God say, now be a different kind of person, Sally, because I'm in your midst? And when he says midst in that kind of context, I'm talking about living right inside you, taking up residence in you, and then saying, now because I'm with you, be different. Paul has to argue that when writing to the Corinthians about the proclivity of some of the men to go and sleep with prostitutes. He said, every other sin that a man commits, he commits outside of himself. But that sexual sin, he commits that against his own body, which body the Holy Spirit of God resides in. Imagine how upsetting that would be then to the Spirit of God that you drag along to your depraved party. And so God can say, as he always has and does to this very day, I'm in the midst of you because I chose you, so you're my people. Now be different. Live differently, act differently, think differently, and I will hold you to a higher standard because you're mine, because I'm with you. Sometimes people think of the presence of God in their life as a burden. I know the folks who say, oh, Christian, if you're a Christian, well, then you don't dance and you don't drink and you don't chew and you don't party and you don't have fun and you don't kiss the girls and you don't, just to give you a list, they'll say that's what Christians are. Christians are a drag because there's a whole list of things that Christians can't do. And depending on where you go regionally, those rules change. And Christians don't go to movies, and Christians don't play cards, and Christians don't play pool, and Christians don't smoke cigarettes, and Christians, it's just depending on where you are, different rules. Christian women don't wear pants. Christian men don't wear cologne. Christian, depending on where you are. The rules just keep changing. But that's the way the world defines Christians, because they see the presence of God as a burden on us. But it's not. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that God chose to implement in our lives. Those of us who actually do know Christ realize the great freedom that we have, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and we revel in the great love and freedom that we have in Christ and in the occupation that the Holy Spirit has taken up inside us. But to the world, it just seems like this tremendous burden, was my point. So here's God saying, I dwell in the midst of you. I am in the midst of the sons of Israel. Therefore, this is how you have to act. Chapter 36. You may remember that back in chapter 27, there were some women, five sisters, who came to Moses and said, our father and our brothers are dead, and the inheritance is being passed along the line of the males. So we're not going to get our inheritance. And so Moses judged their situation and said, you're right. And so he made a rule. And the rule was, if only women are left to a particular heritage, then the women get the inheritance. And so the book of Numbers ends. It ends with having to clear up a problem created by the rule made in chapter 27. And the heads of the fathers' households, of the family of the sons of Gilead, the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the heads of the households of the fathers, of the sons of Israel, and they said, the Lord commanded, my Lord, to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But If they marry one of the sons of the other tribes of the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they now belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our allotted inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the sons of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they now belong. So their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. You see the argument?
Yes.
It's a rational argument. Because women, remember, who had property and land, when they married, they themselves became the property of the husband. And so everything they have, everything they own, becomes the property of the husband. So if these five women were to marry, then whatever inheritance they got goes to a different tribe. Verse 5. Then Moses commanded the sons of Israel according to the word of the Lord, which means he went and talked to God about it and said, you know, they do have a point here. And God gave him the answer. The tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements. I like that, by the way. I like the fact that these people, first the women and then later these men, could come and talk about the things of God rationally. I like that. That you could actually go and talk to Moses, who would talk to God, and God would say, yeah, they've got a good argument. I like the fact that Isaiah writes that God beckons his people and says, come and let us reason together. I like that we have a reasonable God. I like that we have a God that you can actually go and talk to and discuss these things. Abraham, all the way back in the book of Genesis, argued with God about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And said, what if you find 50 righteous? And God said, well, I won't do it for 50. And then Abraham said, well, you know, long as we're talking. That's the Jimmerized version of it. He says, okay, well, I've said something once, but I'll say something again. What about 45? He gets them all the way down to 5. God says, I won't destroy the city if there's even 5 righteous in it. And then God sends an angel to go get the last 5 righteous and take them out of the city. And then God destroys it. I love the rationality of God. I love the fact that we are dealing with a God who you can actually discuss things with. Come and reason with him. By the way, since I quoted that from Isaiah, come let us reason together. The rest of it is, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Boy, come talk to God about that. All right, got to get done here. This is what the Lord has commanded, says verse 6, concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. What a completely rational response. What a perfectly clever solution to the problem. Tell them they can marry who they want as long as it's within their tribe. And then the land always remains within their tribe. Now, by the way, did God and Moses just limit the choices of what a woman could do with her marriage decisions and what she could do with her own body?
Yes.
Yeah.
She could marry anyone.
She could marry anyone she wanted. Within the tribe.
She just lost the inheritance if she married someone else.
Well, this is true too. She can rebel.
Outside the tribe.
Yeah, she can rebel and go outside the tribe and she's going to lose her inheritance. But my point in bringing this up is God has no problem telling his people what to do. Here are the rules. Follow the rules. Or, as you said, lose your inheritance. Those are your options. He put a rule in place which isn't going to be a restriction to these women unless they see some guy who just happens to be of the tribe of Reuben or Dan, and he's just really cute, and he plays guitar, and he has a skateboard, and man, but Dad, he's so cute.
He's got so many piercings.
But God just restricted the choices that these women could have if they wanted to keep their inheritance. And he was absolutely fine with doing that. Because they're his people. Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his own inheritance. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so the daughters of Zelophehad did, Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah. The daughters of Zelophehad married their uncle's sons. They married those from the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained with the tribe of the family of their father. And these are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. And that's how the book of Numbers abruptly ends, because the book of Deuteronomy picks up right there. You'll notice that the book of Numbers introduced us to things like Moses isn't going to get the promised land, but we haven't seen the end of Moses' life. We still have to see that. That's in Deuteronomy. You'll notice that God has brought the children of Israel as far as the Jordan, but we haven't seen them cross it yet. We're not going to see that till you get to the book of Joshua. So we're really being set up now through these first four books. We're really set up for what's forthcoming, but because God brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai and gave that first generation the law and spelled it all out, we call that the book of Leviticus, as well as the stuff in Exodus. Well, then he took, through the book of Numbers, the second generation, right to the border of the land of Canaan, got them to the River Jordan, gave them their first victories and piece of land, and now it's time to go back and recite the rules. It's time to go back and tell the second generation, these are the rules. I'm giving you the land, but when you get into the land, these are the rules. These have always been the rules. And that's what the Deuteronomical law is about. So we will look at that starting in 2 weeks. Tom will be here next week. And any other questions about any of that, as long as it doesn't concern Jonah? Or
now, you said that, it says that should you shed blood, and it's an accident, then you have to run. What was the conditions if someone attempted with malice to kill someone and the person responded in self-defense?
Well, that's why there's a trial before the congregation.
Okay.
You would have the opportunity to make that argument. You would run to the city of refuge, stay there till you can have your trial, and let them decide.
So it's still considered manslaughter because you
shed Yeah, you've blood. Still shed blood. Okay. See, the principle is blood for blood,
okay,
right? And that principle continues throughout the Bible wherever we're talking about sin. Someone sins, someone has to die. And if you shed blood, but you make it to the city of refuge, and it's determined that you didn't mean to shed the blood, there's still blood in God's ground, and it still has to be expiated. So either you have to expiate it, which you don't have to if you're found innocent and you are at least not guilty of murder, and you stay in the city of refuge, your blood isn't expiating that blood.
But that's only if the person dies, though.
Sure.
Okay. So if you cut off his arm, then
arm for an arm. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Whatever you did to them gets back. But this is why that unexpiated blood in the ground still has to be atoned for. That's why the high priest's death atones for that blood that you shed. Now you can go free. That blood's been expiated. So it's always blood for blood. And that is carried all the way through the Old Testament, whether it's laying hands on animals and killing them as a sin offering. Because for sin comes death. The wages of sin is death. Paul brings it up in the book of Romans. It's still true. The wages of sin is death. Blood for blood. Christ shed his blood so that you don't have to. But God was creating that image, that picture, that foreshadow, even back here in his law, in the sin offering, in the city of refuge, in the death of the high priest, God was always teaching the same thing, which was, look forward, my son is coming, and all of this is to teach you the theology that surrounds what he's going to do when he gets here. In fact, you get to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, which we'll be looking at in the upcoming weeks on Sunday mornings. That's the first place where you finally find substitutionary atonement through the Messiah spelled out theologically. It's 700 years before he got here. But God was still teaching it, still laying it out there. Anything else? Okay, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.